All right, good morning, church.
Good morning.
How are we? Okay. Right. Managing to get any sleep at all with the baby?
He's sleeping fine.
Yeah. I remember those days. Turn the fan off.
On.
It is on. Let me turn it around. It was helping the wall out. It was. Yeah, the wall was hot. All right, we're finishing up Colossians chapter 2 this morning. We're going to be finishing up, after church, we're going to be finishing up season 1 of The Chosen as well, episodes 7 and 8, if you're sticking around for that. Also, this month coming up, we will be having our anniversary potluck sometime, somewhere, and more details forthcoming when we get closer to that. So, as to refresh your memory, where we are and what we've been talking about here in the book of Colossians, at least here in chapter 2, the church is under attack, and it's under siege, you could say, from false teachers bringing in a false gospel and attempting to lead astray that this largely Gentile church, though it's not completely a Gentile church. And so you have the Gnostics, you have the mystics, you have the Jewish legalists as well, all coming in, bringing in a false gospel, attempting to lead the church astray. And so that we've seen, or we've gone over already, at least two ways that they have attempted or they're attempting to attack the church. So we've already seen that the enemy is going to try and delude them with plausible arguments, right? Then that means arguments that sound good, arguments that seem good, words that give off a resemblance of truth but are far, far from the truth. They are meant to deceive. Literally, the word means beguile. They are charming them with their trickery. And then as well, we saw that the enemy will try and take them captive. Literally, the word means kidnap, though they're not literally kidnapping them. But it just basically means carry you off and plunder your goods. And how are they carrying them off and plundering them? And how are they taking them captive? They're doing it with empty philosophy and deceit, right? Empty as in has no substance. Empty philosophical and ideological deceitful ideas. The New Living Testament called the New Living Translation called it high-sounding nonsense that comes from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of the world and not from Christ. So you understand when I say that the church is under siege, I'm not saying that the enemy has literally physically surrounded the church and has cut off all electricity and water and essential supplies from getting into the building and they're demanding the immediate surrender of everyone inside. That's not what's going on. It's not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. And the enemy is in the church. The enemy is part of the church. They walked in the front door, and they're now trying to divide and deceive the church from the inside spiritually. It's spiritual warfare. And all spiritual battles should be, hopefully, fought with spiritual weapons. And this letter from Paul to the church in Colossae is to equip them to do just that. Right? It's very similar to what Paul writes in Ephesians, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Sometimes I think we don't take those verses seriously enough because those verses in Ephesians, for example, have been regulated to Sunday school for the kids. But it's not. These are verses that were written to the church, and they're for us. And so that's what Paul is telling them here. He's equipping them to do just that. He's equipping them to fight this spiritual battle that's taking place in the church. So let's read. We're starting in verse 16, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. And I thank you that it can speak to us today in the lives that we live right now, into the world that we live right now, into the culture that we live right now. It speaks to us prominently. So I thank you, Lord, that your spirit will speak to us. I pray your words, Lord, be spoken this morning. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. It starts off with therefore. Some of your translations may say so. I think that it's important because of what it says. It says so, right? Or therefore, right? And so we look at the verse right before it, verse 15. It says, he, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He triumphed over them by his death and his resurrection on the cross. So, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, and with regard to festivals or a new moon or a Sabbath. I want to just pause here on this one where it says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. That means no one, okay? That means not one person, all right? And I only want to say that really quickly because there are people who we would never, ever let them pass judgment on us. There's no way they're ever getting past whatever line we've set up, whatever wall we put up, whatever barriers we have. There's no way that there are certain people that we would never let them pass that. Ever. They're never going to pass judgment on us. It's never going to happen. But then there are those that are closer to us that we would let them pass judgment on us. We may not take it seriously, you know. We may listen to it. We may let it affect us. We may let it affect us emotionally. But the Bible's clear about this. Let no one, not one person, if you are in Christ, if you've been set free from the bondage of sin by Jesus, you are to let no one, not one person, pass judgment on you, okay? No one. That includes me. That includes your best friend. That includes your husband, right? That includes any and every person you know. They are not to pass judgment on you if you are in Christ. Now, here specifically in context, this is referring to Jewish legalism, okay? The word for pass judgment means to rule or govern over you. So when we allow someone to pass judgment on us, we're allowing that person to rule over us. And the only person who's supposed to be ruling over us is Jesus. Right? So that's what it means. It means that they're going to try and condemn us. That means they're going to in a judicial way, it's a judicial word, they're going to, you know, pass a judgment. Give us a sentence. I'm sentencing you to 20 years of hard labor in my backyard to pull weeds, right? They're going to do something along those ways. They're going to act as your judge. And we're not to let anyone do that. Now, these verses, like I said, specifically are concerning Jewish legalism. Because it wasn't just the Gnostics. It wasn't just the mystics. It wasn't just the Gentiles, quote unquote, that were attacking the church. You also had the Jewish believers. You had the Jewish legalists, who were still following the law, yet claiming to also follow Christ. And they were bringing these false teachings into the church, right, in questions of food and drink. If we go really quickly, for example, to Leviticus chapter 11, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. If you want to read the whole chapter, you can. But basically, the chapter is about clean and unclean animals. So you wonder when they're talking about in questions of food and drink. See, there was a lot of laws about what they could eat and what they couldn't eat and what they could drink and what they couldn't drink and all this stuff you find generally in the Old Testament. So just for example, Leviticus chapter 11, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud and does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, my son would like this, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh. You shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. And the whole chapter goes on about these different things that are what you can eat and what you can't. It goes into fish. It goes into birds, winged insects, all of it. So there was this long list of things they could eat and not eat. So when the Jews were passing judgment on the Gentile Christians, it was because the Gentile Christians were eating things and or drinking things that the Jews, because of the law, weren't. So they were passing judgment on the Gentiles. Right? But here's the thing. The Gentile believers in Colossae were never under the law of Moses, ever. They were Gentiles. So you wouldn't think that they would want to submit themselves to Jewish legalism, to the law. You would think that if the Jews approached them and were like, hey, you guys need to follow these rules as well. You need to follow these laws to be more holy. Here's the list of things you can eat or you can't eat, that the Gentiles might have been like, you're crazy. We've been eating that stuff for a long time. That's good. Rabbit? Woo! Pig, give me some bacon, right? Right. So you wouldn't think that the Gentiles would want to submit themselves to Jewish legalism. Yet, regardless of that, it was a threat. Because the Jews were telling them, listen, you're going to find a deeper spiritual life if you practice Jewish law along with what they're teaching you here in the, you know, for the gospel, along with what they're teaching you about Jesus. And yet, even though these practices may have seemed spiritual on the outside, honestly, they were of no benefit. They accomplished nothing. They were of no value, because legalism is bondage. Which is why Peter said, if you go back to Acts chapter 15, when all of this came before the apostles, and they had to talk it out and work it out about how they were going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Why Peter says, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? So what he was saying is, hey, why are we going to place the Gentiles under the law when we ourselves have never been able to live up to the law at all? We try, but that's a yoke we can't even bear. So why are we going to place it on them? That's ridiculous. That's why Paul also himself writes in Galatians, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. The yoke of slavery that he's referring to is the law. It's the Jewish law. And so you had these Jewish legalists who were telling them, listen, you're going to have a deeper, more spiritual, more satisfying life. You're going to become more holy. You're going to be more sanctified. You're going to find your salvation by following these, by following the law, along with following Christ. But that's heretical. It was heretical teaching. So Paul says, no, don't let them, right? Don't let them pass judgment on you concerning these things. You never followed them before. You don't need to follow them now. It has nothing to do with your salvation, right? It has nothing to do with your holiness. Legalism is bondage. And it wasn't just, obviously, food and drink, but he's also talking about, you know, the new moons and festivals and Sabbaths. But concerning food and drink, that's why Jesus says it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. It's what comes out of a mouth that defiles a person. It's your heart. It's not the food you eat. Right? Food will not commend us to God, Paul writes. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. And then Paul also writes, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So it wasn't just about food and drink. They needed to understand how these things truly stood under Christ. But like I said, it's also about the days and the calendars when you're talking about new moons and festivals and feasts and Sabbaths. I mean, they had so many laws to follow. No wonder they couldn't keep them. How could you remember them all? The Sabbath was to be kept weekly, right? Seventh day of the week, which for the record is Saturday, not Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week. Sunday is the Lord's day. But then you had Sabbath years, and you had the year of Jubilee, and you had all these feasts and festivals, and they had these feast days, and they had new moon celebrations. And I mean, the Jewish religion was very much tied to the calendar. But here's the thing. All foods, all drinks, all days, they belong to God. And all these things, Paul tells them, all these things that we're talking about here are just shadows of things to come. He talks about this in Hebrews also, chapter 10, where it says that, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It can never, the law will never make you perfect. That's what he writes. See, shadows, as it said here in Hebrews, shadows are not the true form. It's just a shadow. Like they're like, kind of like a sketch. They're kind of like a copy. They're not the true form. What the shadow does, though, is it draws your attention to whatever is casting the shadow. Right? I mean, if you see a shadow of something, and you're like, ooh, what? And you immediately look to see what's casting that shadow. That looks like an 8-foot-tall Bigfoot. And then you look, and it's just your little cat. Right? But what a shadow does is it draws your attention to what's casting the shadow. That is the reality. That is the true form. And as far as the law was concerned, it pointed to the Jews' need for a Messiah. It pointed to Jesus. Jesus is the substance. And that's what he tells them right here. That's what he tells them. He says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All these things that they practice, all these rules and these regulations and the laws that they have, that they're following to come across as more spiritual, that they're following that they think makes them more holy, they're all a shadow. They're all just a shadow. They're not the true substance. The true substance is Jesus. So if you already have Jesus, then it doesn't matter if you follow these laws or not. They're not important. They have no benefit for you. Concerning your salvation, they will not make you more holy. Because they are just about Jesus. So all of these things in and of themselves, the laws, they weren't bad things. They had benefits to the people. They had benefits to the land. They had benefits to their physical health. Right? There's a lot of Messianic Jews today who are believers in Christ who still follow a lot of Jewish law. But they don't do it to make themselves holy. Because they understand what the law represents. Right? Spiritually, however, these laws, like I said, were of no benefit. They accomplished nothing. They were of no value concerning anyone's salvation. They can't save you. They're never going to perfect you, no matter how religiously you keep them. So Paul says, don't let anyone pass judgment or govern you or condemn you because you don't do these things. You have Jesus, and Jesus is preeminent over all these things, and he is all you need. And then he follows it up with this, verse 18. You could almost put a therefore here if you want to as well. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. So first they're going to try and pass judgment on you because maybe you're not following Jewish law. And now they're going to try and disqualify you Because you're not into all these other spiritual things that they are. We'll go into what it's talking about here in just a second. The word for disqualify, katabrabuo, is how it's pronounced in the Greek. And that's a perfect pronunciation, just in case you wanted to know. It means to be an umpire, is what it means. Literally, it means to, according to rule, is what it means, literally. It means someone's going to, according to the law, or according to the rules, they're going to pass judgment, they're going to govern over you. Very similar to what we talked about in the other verse. But the idea behind it is that they would be declared unworthy of the prize. Right? They're an umpire or they're a judge, and they're going to disqualify you for not following the rules, and you're unworthy to get a prize. You're unworthy to receive a prize. The Olympics are on now. Has anybody been watching the Olympics? Did anybody know that they were even on? I didn't even really know that they were on. But when we ever watch sports, I don't care what sports they are, but specifically when we watch the Olympics, you see a lot of people get disqualified for all kinds of different reasons. Some people disqualify themselves because they literally break the rules, right? They take something they're not supposed to take. They get caught, and, you know, they can't compete. They get disqualified. Some people get disqualified for nothing that they did at all, just the rules. And they always have these little rules, and rules change, right? Rules change now because of COVID, so they have all these different rules concerning who could travel and who could come to the Olympics. And I felt really bad because there's this swimmer on Team USA. She's a blind and deaf swimmer, part of the Team USA swim team, and she has a personal assistant, which is her mom, who's been her personal assistant since like 2017, who comes with her in all these events to help her navigate. When I mean navigate, help her get around through the corridors and from the hotels to the venue and through the airport and all this stuff because she's blind and deaf. And they told her, sorry, your personal care assistant is not allowed to come. You know, she can't. We have a personal care assistant that's going to take care of the whole team. You can't have your own personal care assistant. Your mom has to stay home. So she had to withdraw because and not compete. She said, 5 years of training, and I have to stay home. She was disqualified, quote unquote, but not because of anything that she did, just because of rules. And that's kind of the idea behind it. There are rules that other people set that you may not even know what they are, and then they're going to come up one day, and they're going to be like, you're not following the rules. Don't you know the rules? You're disqualified. You don't get a prize. And then there are other people who just disqualify themselves, right? I don't want to do this anymore. I want to take a break. I don't want to compete or whatever, for good or whatever reasons. So you have all these different reasons, and they all relate. They all are, you know, they all count because our spiritual life is a race. It's a competition, in a sense. And the Bible tells us that it's a race that we can't stop running, that we have to keep competing on, right? That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that in a race, all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. So basically what he's saying is, don't allow yourself to be disqualified. You got to keep going. You got to keep running. If you have anything to say in the matter, don't stop. Don't stop. Keep running. Right. Now, the church here in Colossae, they were being threatened with being disqualified, quote unquote, of being cheated out of their reward because of this asceticism and the worship of angels. So this had more to do with the mystics and the Gnostics and their spiritual beliefs. Now, some of your translations may not use the word asceticism. It might say like voluntary humility or false humility, because that's kind of what it is. It's this false humility. That's what asceticism is. It's a cousin to legalism. It's a heretical cousin to legalism. They're related, very much so. And they're both wrapped up in rules and regulations. They're like two sides of the same coin as far as I'm concerned. And it's a practice in which one gets rid of worldly pleasures. One gets rid of, you know, avoids all form of indulgences and becomes severely self-disciplined but strictly for religious and spiritual reasons. And again, it's not that the things that they're doing are bad things, because it's good sometimes to take control of stuff and be a little disciplined in areas. It's why they were doing it. They weren't doing it for any other reason, but for prideful and vain reasons to make them look more spiritual and religious in front of other people. It all had to do with their pride. Paul addresses that in the chapter. They are thinking, well, I'll be more holy because I cut these things out. I'll be more holy because I'm more self-disciplined. I'm going to be more righteous because I live a life of solitude. Right? You can, if you want to, you can think of, you know, monks or a Buddhist monk or something like that. Someone who is an example of practicing asceticism in that sense, right? It's about self-denial. It's about abstinence. It's about celibacy. It's a reclusive, right? A hermit. It's a life of solitude. But it was entirely for the purpose of obtaining a higher spiritual state. I'm going to do all this because I can get this higher spiritual state. I can step closer to God by doing this. Right? I'm going to be able to unite with the divine by following these practices or following these things. Because the mystics and somewhat the Gnostics believe that you're releasing your soul from bondage at that point. When you get to that higher spiritual plane, you're sanctifying your soul through the discipline of your body. That's where their sanctification and their holiness comes from. Or from following these disciplines, from these self-disciplines. But it was false humility. And it's false humility because they're saying, I'm not good enough to come to God directly, so I'm going to come to God through these other things. Right? I'm not worthy to come to God directly, so I'm going to come to him by practicing these different things and then also worshiping angels. I can get closer to God by worshiping angels. Because that's what else he's also talking about. And of course, we know that it's wrong to worship angels because angels will tell you themselves. I mean, if you were actually in front of an angel and you bowed down to worship him, he would tell you to get up. You don't worship me. I mean, over and over again in the Bible, we see it. The only angel was the angel of the Lord. If you bowed down to the angel of the Lord and he didn't tell you to get up, you were in front of God. Otherwise, the angels would tell you to get up. Don't bow down in front of me. See, angels are just messengers. They're just servants. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that they're ministers to the heirs of salvation. Who are the heirs of salvation? The body of Christ. They are ministers to us. They're, in a sense, our servants in that way. So we're not to worship angels. We worship Jesus. But the Gnostics and the mystics in this false humility would say, I'm not good enough to worship God directly, so through these practices and by worshiping angels, I can get closer to God. Which is why Paul says in verse 18 that they are puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. They're going on in details about visions. What's he talking about? He's talking about their pride. He's talking about their vanity. They're puffed up without reason. All this stuff puffs them up. They're looking good. Look how spiritual I am. Look how religious I am. I am this way because I follow all these things. I do all these things. I have all these regulations. I don't eat this. I don't drink this, right? And it makes me look so religious. So I'm closer to God than you are because you don't do any of these things, right? So they're, in a sense, trying to disqualify or be an umpire over the church and say, you're not going to get your reward from God because you aren't following these things. You aren't as religious as we are. You need to be more religious. No, you need to be less religious. You know that sentence there where it says, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, right before it where it says, going on in detail about visions. If you have the King James or maybe even the New King James, it says, going on in details about visions. It translates that sentence, intruding into things which he has not seen. That's how it's translated in the New King James, for example. Intruding into things that he has not seen. Intruding into things that he cannot see. The mystics believe that you could have an immediate experience with the spiritual world. Okay? So you could step into, or as Paul is putting it, intruding into things which you haven't seen. That's the spiritual world. The Greek word for intruding is a technical term which the mystics used. And to them it meant to set foot in the inner shrine, which sounds really cool, right? Ooh, I get to set foot into the inner shrine. This is a special place. I can't normally be here. This is awesome. If I follow what these guys do, I get this. Ooh, I get the special gold ticket, right? I get to set foot into the inner shrine. This is awesome. I'm going to be closer to God. But it really means more, as Paul correctly uses it, more of an intrusion. You're not setting foot into the inner shrine. You're intruding into an area you're not supposed to be. You don't need to be there. The Greek word is embateo. It can mean to haunt. It can even mean to invade, depending on the context in which it's used. So he's saying, listen, don't fall for that. They're going in the places they're not supposed to be. You don't want to intrude or to invade that area. You don't want to step foot in there. It will not be healthy for you. Because the Gnostics and the mystics were messing with things that, whether they knew it or not, they were messing with things that were demonic. They were messing with things that were demonic. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says this himself. He says, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. So all these false teachers who are coming into the church trying to lead the church astray on a false gospel were just masquerading, right, as servants of righteousness. No surprise, Satan masquerades too. Not only does Satan masquerade, but he gives counterfeit experiences. So you think that you're having this really deep spiritual religious experience. I've stepped into the inner circle. I've reached a high level of spirituality that other people don't get. This is an out-of-body experience I'll never forget. But it's a counterfeit experience because it's demonic. It's made you think that you're supposed to be, or that you've gotten more spiritual or more holy or whatever. But it's demonic. And here's the truth. For those in Christ, there isn't any initiation ritual that you need to go through to get closer to the presence of God. Through Jesus, we can come boldly unto the throne now. We can enter into the holiest of holies through the blood of Jesus. We don't need to invade the spiritual world or step foot, as they say, into the inner shrine. We don't need to do any of that. Because through his Holy Spirit, we have direct communication. We are in the presence of God now. So don't be disqualified, he says. Let no one disqualify you because of these things. Keep running the race is what he's saying. Keep your eyes on the prize. Don't let anyone disqualify you. Let no one declare you unworthy. Or in other words, stay away from them. Stay away from them. Stay away from them. Just keep running the race. Keep your eyes on the prize, right? Like he writes in Philippians, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And just for the record, this, what he's talking about here, being robbed of your reward, isn't talking about your salvation. It's talking about the reward you get from Christ after, right? There's a reward. There's a judgment where we get our rewards, our works, okay? It's not, has anything to do with our salvation. It has to do with our works, what we've done for Christ. And we're going to get before him, and he's going to give us our rewards. And he says, you're going to be robbed of those. Those rewards you're going to be robbed of. You're not going to be robbed of your salvation. You're still going to go be with Jesus. But you're going to be robbed of your reward because you were led astray. And what you thought you were doing that was going to get you this great reward and make you more spiritual and holy isn't at all. It has no benefit. It's not helping you. Don't let them rob you. Don't let them disqualify you of your reward. He says, those who are doing this, basically what he says in verse 19, those who are doing this are not holding fast to the head. Right? They're puffed up without reason, which is dealing with their pride. Right? And there are few things more dangerous than Christians with spiritual pride and arrogance, quite frankly. And they are puffed up without reason. They are not holding fast to the head. And it is from the head that the whole body is nourished and knit together. So if you were out a head, and nourishment comes from the head, if you're without a head, then you're, right, undernourished. You're malnourished. You're, best case scenario, that's best case scenario, you're malnourished. Worst case scenario is you're dead, right, because you're without a head. We had this discussion with Hudson concerning dentistry. Why can't I just not have a head? Then I wouldn't have to worry about going to the dentist. Well, then you'd be dead. But then I wouldn't have to worry about going to the dentist. But so if they are headless, they're not holding fast to the head from which the whole body is nourished, then they're malnourished or they're dead, spiritually speaking. Who is the head? Well, of course, we know that, right? That's Jesus. Like, we don't even have to rewind too far. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body of the church, Jesus. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent, Jesus. Jesus is the head of the body. And because of that, the whole body grows with the growth that is from God. That's how the body needs to work. The whole body grows together, not individually. And that's what a lot of this legalism and a lot of this asceticism had to do with. It was about individually growing up and puffing up and making themselves look more spiritual and more righteous. It had nothing to do with the whole body growing together. They didn't care about the whole body. They really only cared about themselves. But it's the whole body that needs to grow together with the growth that's from God. It's God is the one who gives the increase. So in our false humility, in our vanity, in our pride, guess what? The whole body's not growing. The whole body is not growing. Just the elite few, right? You want to grow more deeper and more spiritual in your walk? I have the recipe for you. You can do it. But the whole body is supposed to grow. If you want to, you know, the whole body needs to grow. But with the church, the body of the Christ, with the body of Christ, like I said, the whole body needs to grow together. Ephesians 4, 16, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is how the body is supposed to grow, the body of Christ. Which is why Paul asks this question then, which is what we're going to end with, and what we'll start with next week, because it ties into what we're going to be talking about next week. He says then, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? If you died to these things in Christ, why are you still following them? Why do you still submit to them? Why do you allow people to still rule and govern over you with you concerning these things? Right? Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. He says, all these things are human precepts and teachings. They have an appearance of wisdom. They promote self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They don't help you in any way that way, he says. If you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why do you still submit to their regulations? Why? It's an honest question. They're in no value of stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Here's the truth. The flesh is very weak when it comes to doing spiritual things. The Bible talks about that, right? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, on the opposite side of that, the flesh is very strong when it comes to looking religious. Right? The flesh is very strong when it comes to playing Christian. The flesh is very strong when it comes to practicing religious rules and regulations. Why? Because it puffs us up. It puffs up our ego. It makes us look good. Our flesh is very strong when it comes to pride, when it comes to vanity. But our flesh is weak when it comes to actually doing spiritual things. Here's the warning. Concerning legalism. Legalism is such a slippery slope. Before you know it, it's wound itself throughout your entire life. And I'm not just talking how you are in church or how you, you know, are with other members of the body or or things like that, but it affects your family life, it affects your relationships, it gets in and affects everything. If you get trapped in legalism, next thing you know, you're holding everybody to a standard that not only they can't keep, but you never were able to keep either. And it's just destructive. It's just destructive. We have to be very careful concerning legalism, about being trapped in it and about, you know, applying it to our lives and other people. We have to watch so closely to make sure that we don't get trapped legalistically. If we even imply that someone could be more religious or find a deeper spiritual life through works of any kind, right? You can be more holy this way. I have a book on it, right? 25 Steps to a More Holy Life. Right, if you follow these certain religious practices, right, if you adhere to these practices, you're going to find salvation. If you're going to become more holy. If you even imply those things, what you're saying is that Christ wasn't sufficient. Right? That his work on the cross is not enough. It was only partially enough. And now you need to add to it to finish the job. Obviously, we know that's not true. Jesus said, it is finished. And he wasn't lying. It is finished. The reason legalism is so popular, the reason that we get trapped in it so easily, is because with it we can measure, right, our spiritual life. It can give us something to brag about. Man, I'm so spiritual. I'm so religious. I didn't just read my Bible once a day last week, I read it 5 times a day last week. And let me tell you, I'm leaving you guys in the dust. Right? I am so spiritual. My feet don't even touch the ground when I walk anymore. And obviously I'm making a joke, but the point is that it gets that way. It gives us something to brag about. It's like fishing. The fish I caught was this big, right? It gives us something to brag about. And asceticism is popular because it deceives people and gives this false impression that we're really holy and really spiritual. Like I said, they're kind of like two sides of the same coin. Legalism allows us to brag. Asceticism makes us look more spiritual and holy. Look at what I cut out. Look at what I don't do. I mean, some people immediately assume that anyway. Like if you are talking to someone who's not a believer, and they're like, hey, let's go out and get a beer. And you say, I'm sorry, I don't drink. Oh, what are you, really religious? Right? They just immediately drop that on you a lot of times. Right? Oh, Mr. Religious doesn't drink. Right? Reminds me of that Adam Ant song, Goody Two Shoes. Right. So, but no, I mean, there may be people who made that choice. Like, I'm not going to drink because I'm a Christian now. But there are people who just don't drink, right? And it has nothing to do with it one way or the other. I choose not to drink, not because it makes me more religious. It's just better for my health. It was a good health choice. So we don't do these things to make ourselves look more religious or more spiritual, right? It's not why we do. We're not about to brag about these things, because a life that's centered on Jesus and what he did on the cross has no place for either thing. Has no place for legalism, has no place for asceticism, has no place for any of these spiritual things like worshiping angels and higher, you know, spiritual planes of enlightenment and all this stuff. A life that is centered on Jesus and what he did on the cross has no place for those things. And so therefore, when people judge you for not following these practices, and usually those judgments come from within the church, but they also come from without outside the church as well, from other people who consider themselves spiritual but aren't following Christ. They may have their rules and their regulations that they follow, and they, oh, you're a Christian? All right, well, I'm spiritual too. Have you ever had those conversations? I'm spiritual. I believe in a higher power. Here's what I think you should do to be holy. Right? Then you get to have that conversation. The people who are going to judge you for not following their practices because they consider their practices more spiritual or more holy. And if you want to reach that plane that they're on, you got to do what they want you to do. Anyway, those people that judge you for that, who they're really judging is Jesus. They're not judging you. They're judging Jesus. As a Christian, we want to set people free from bondage. We don't want to put people into bondage. That's why we have to be really careful about legalism and spirituality and these things. Right? We want to attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We want that for everyone in the body of Christ. We don't want to put anybody into bondage. We want to set them free so that they can become united in the body of Christ. And so who Christ is and who we are in Christ is the foundation of our Christian life. Not the laws, not the rules, not the regulations. They're of no value. The substance is Jesus. Jesus is the answer to all these things. And one last thing really quick. As I stated last week and the week before, the enemy still attacks with these same methods that we've read here about how they're attacking the church in Colossae. And I'm repeating it so that you'll continue to be aware of it. Right? Satan's playbook is the same playbook. He's never changed it. He doesn't change it because it works. He still attacks with these same methods. One, they're going to try and deceive you with plausible arguments. Right? Arguments that sound good, words that seem good, that give off a resemblance of truth, but are far from the truth. They're going to try to deceive you with plausible arguments. Then they're going to try and take you captive with empty philosophical and ideological ideas. Empty philosophical and ideological ideas. And then they're going to try and pass judgment on you for not following what they consider to be a more religious or a more spiritual way of life. Right? You're going to be called maybe words like intolerant or offensive, or even possibly today you might even be called racist, or possibly even a domestic terrorist, which you might think is crazy, but it's not really that far-fetched from what we're seeing. And then along with that, then they will try and disqualify you. Today we call that cancel culture. Right? And I don't need to give you any examples of this because they're so prevalent in the news that you can just, you know, Google it. There's, you know, oh my goodness, it's ridiculous, as you know, if you've, you know, read any of those stories. Right? Because you might speak against what's culturally acceptable. Right? You have the nerve to speak up and question what some people might call truth today. Or God forbid, because you have common sense, right? They're going to try and disqualify you. They're going to try and cancel you. They're going to get your Twitter account taken down. It's going to be the end of the world. So you want to be battle ready? Remember what we talked about last week. Verses 6 and 7. It says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." You want to be battle ready? Do those things. Continue to walk in the Lord. Be rooted and built up and established in the Lord, just as you were taught. Which means you have to be being taught. Which means you need to be involved in a church, in the body of Christ, in a small group, in a home group, somewhere that's teaching you the Word of God. Because you can't be growing and be rooted up and established in the Word if you're not being taught the Word. Then you need to be abounding in thanksgiving. And that word abounding, as I said, means like an overflowing river. Right? So you're abounding in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is overflowing from your life. And people will notice that. So walk in Jesus, stay rooted in Jesus, be built up and established in Jesus. And you're battle ready. And these things, though people might try to do them, they may try to cancel you, they may try to disqualify you, they may try to pass judgment on you, they may try to lead you astray, they may try to deceive you, they may try to do all these things, but you're not going to sway because you're firm. You've been built up on a foundation that is Jesus. You know the truth. And when they come at you with this stuff, you can just be like, "Get behind me, Satan." Nice try. How about I tell you about the truth? Right? So let's be battle ready. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this. I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. I thank you, Lord, that you just continue to remind us of who you are and who we are in you, and continue to build us up and prepare us for the days that are ahead. I thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are with us, in the midst of us, that you strengthen us, encourage us, that you continue to love us despite our faults. That despite our faults, you went to the cross and died for us. You didn't make us learn how to behave or change before you did that, because you knew who we were. And your love for us was so great that while we were still in our sin, you died for us. So I thank you, Lord, for that. I pray we never forget that. I pray we never forget, Lord, who you are and what you've done and what you're going to do. I pray we never forget that you are alive, flesh and blood, at the right hand of the Father, and that you are coming back for your bride, and that you are preparing a place for us. That's how much you love us. I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for this day, and I pray, Lord, that you just continue to lead us, continue to shape us and mold us, and draw us closer to you. I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.